seated. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. I can't think of a better passage to start the new year off with. By God's providence, we find ourselves at the beginning of this new chapter, chapter 9 of Mark. The disciples had gone through quite a bit thus far with Jesus in our trek through this gospel. We have seen this. Mark writes fast. It's the New York gospel. It goes quickly. It's most likely Peter's account given to Mark. And so Mark doesn't include as much dialogue as the other gospels do. It just kind of gets right to the point of what the discussion or conversation was and moves on. This story of Jesus transfiguring himself in front of the disciples is no different. The other accounts, the other gospel writers, it's longer and it just has more detail given. But we get a clear picture of what he is doing in the lives of the disciples. He's building them up for what would come when he dies and will rise again. They will need the strength that he provides by this vision he gives. They will need this for their days to come. That's what mountaintop experiences do. They're brief, but they're powerful, and they give the ability to go on with the mission that they have been given. We see this here with the disciples. Now, there are complexities connected with this passage, and the way I preach it will be underwhelming to you compared to the passage. It's one of those classic cases where preachers should just read it and then we should go home. But then what would we do for those 20 extra minutes? So I need to preach for 20 more minutes and talk about it. This is just an incredible picture of Jesus transfiguring before the disciples. There's no way I could bring out to you. In fact, Peter himself can't even describe the whiteness of the robe other than to say it's even more than when you bleach something. It's just that big of a picture. And so Peter does his best to give it to Mark, who gives it to us by the Spirit. And now I will do my best to start to unfold or unpack what we have here before us, knowing there's no way to capture the full glory of what occurred back on this mountain some 2,000 years ago. So with this, let's go to the text here now as I read Mark 9, 1 through 13, God's holy, inspired, infallible word. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we all long for mountaintop experiences. But by definition and design, we recognize that they are rare. Lord, help us to see our special encounters with you as empowerment for living today, for carrying out the mission you've given us. Lord, give us confidence and hope based on who you are and what you've done. Lord, as we start a new year, I pray that we would draw great strength from this passage, as well as the great moments of your movement in our lives these past years. Lord, please conform us to the image of your Son, our Savior, as we study your word this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's about 31 AD or so when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a mountaintop and revealed some of his divine glory to them. They had seen many great works of Jesus, but by the dialogue that we listen into in Mark, we know they don't exactly get what Jesus is going to do. When Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" and he says, "You are the Christ," he is right. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. But then shortly thereafter, Peter doesn't understand that Messiah must die for our sins. So there's still confusion in their minds and hearts. And Jesus uses this experience, especially with these three in particular, who he spends special time with over the course of his ministry, to really drive home who exactly he is and how they could be sure in his word, even when they're confused about particulars. It's a great message for us today as we consider the confusion of life that comes at us. So it's about 31 AD when Jesus takes them up to this mountain. It probably only lasted, what, 20 minutes, do you figure? You know, it takes a long time to climb up a mountain, but how long do you stay up on the top? Even if you climb a mountain here in our country, 13, 14,000 feet, stay up there, eat lunch, take some pictures, look at the perspective, and it's amazing, but there's not much to do up there except for take in the view and gather that perspective and think about it and walk back down. Yet this event, as short as it was, defines the rest of their lives. It puts together all the things that had come before, and when Jesus rises again, just as he forecasts with them in this story, all of it just crystallizes, and certainly this is a hallmark of their time with Jesus on earth. We know this because some 30 years later, the Apostle Peter is writing his second letter, and listen to what he says with the understanding of his being present at the Transfiguration, as it is called. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter, in his 60s, writes this about an event that took place three decades prior. John was also in his 60s, most likely, maybe older, when he wrote the Gospel of John. And he says in that first chapter, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When you read those words from John, they make better sense when you realize John was on the mountain when Jesus showed a bit of his divine glory. For Peter and John, this episode on the mountaintop with Jesus defined the rest of the days. Maybe same for James, but James was dead within 10 years of Jesus' ascension. Have you ever experienced, not something just like this, I realize, but have you ever had some great experience that you continue to look back on now and draw strength from? Maybe it was a trial, it was a difficulty, but it's a point in your life that you consistently go back to like a point on a compass. Maybe the last year was like this. You probably don't remember every day or every event, every week, every month, but there are probably 5 to 10 events in 2011 that you remember. They were experiences you had, and if you are in Christ, you trust in Christ, none of those experiences are unspiritual. Our whole of our life is under his lordship, and you think back at those 5 to 10 events and how you drew strength or lessons from them throughout the rest of your days and hopefully into the next year. And think back at your life, and there's probably 5 or 6 or 10 real key, maybe mountaintop experiences that you had. They were brief, they were rare, but they have had lasting impact on you. What do you do with experiences like this? Have you thought about that? How is your life different after you've had such an experience on a mountaintop? Do they continue to stick with you? If not, why? What does it mean to be transformed or changed like these apostles were with their encounter with God? What did they do when they came down from the mountain tells us a lot about the significance of the mountain experience. Because by definition, these experiences are rare, but they're powerful. This event that we're studying transformed those who witnessed it, and now we get to witness it ourselves. As they beheld the glory of Christ, they were compelled to be his ambassadors in a courageous way. not necessarily immediately, but definitely over time after they witnessed the rest of Jesus' life unfold and the fulfillment of all that he said would happen, they lost all fear of dying, and they went forth in power, sharing his glory with the world. There's a lot in this passage, my brothers and sisters, but I want to say to you very simply, that as you behold the glory of Jesus by his word and by his spirit, by seeing it lived out in your life among each other and in the world, as you behold the glory of Christ, you will become more and more useful for his kingdom and to share and express and reflect his glory. That's the simple message of the Transfiguration. When you come into the presence of Christ for who he is, you are never the same. And so the more you can be in his presence, the more impacting you will be in the world. They didn't stay on top of the mountain. They came down from the mountain and reflected Christ's glory. And that's what God calls us to do, is we behold Christ's glory, we reflect it to everybody we come in contact with. And we do it by what we say and by what we do. God does this work through us. Well, let's look at how sharing in Christ's glory here turns to sharing his glory with the world. We'll see this in their lives, and you'll see it in your own. First, what happened on the mountain? This is an amazing, kind of a wild story. Hard for a human author to capture it. Scholars think that Peter was giving Mark his firsthand account of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Mark. So you really have an eyewitness account. Look at verse 2, and let's see what happened. There's just so much here. Verse 2, took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Just mountains and of themselves have great significance in biblical revelation. But continuing, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, for he did not know what to say. You notice it never stops Peter. He didn't know what to say, but he still said, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He's saying, let's make shrines. Let's not come down from this mountain. But let's consider the meaning or what is happening here. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. These few verses are packed with Old Testament connections. In the biblical record, first of all, there are quite a few key moments occurring on mountaintops. Maybe because it's so rare and difficult to get to the top of the mountain, that God will take people there to display himself in a way that will then empower them. It was on the mountains of Ararat that Noah's ark came to a rest. It was on one of the mountains in the region of Moriah that God asked Abraham to make a sacrifice of his only son Isaac, and God provided a ram as a substitute. Later, Solomon, of course, would build the temple on Mount Moriah, the place where the substitutionary sacrifices would be offered until Jesus came. Then on Mount Sinai, you remember the place where mountaintop experience probably gets its origin, where Moses met with God and shone or reflected the glory of God when he came down from meeting him on Mount Sinai, where he received the law, the visual representation or the picture of God's character. On Mount Carmel, Elijah challenged the false prophets of Baal to a contest to see which God would answer. And of course, it was the Lord who demonstrated his power on that day. And after that great contest, Elijah ran for his life and traveled to Mount Horeb. God met with him there in a still small voice. Moses and Elijah had mountaintop experiences, and they there met with Jesus at the Transfiguration. Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives. And he was transfigured on this mountain here. Mountains seem to be symbolic of God's revelation to man. God gives mountaintop experiences in order to sustain his people, to empower them and equip them for the work he's calling them to do. One author said, for Moses, that journey was to lead God's people to the promised land. For Elijah, it was to confront wickedness in the land and appoint the next prophet. For Jesus, it was the journey to the cross. And for us, it is a journey from the cross to the new Jerusalem. So what is this transfiguring of Jesus? That's the label given because it's the word we use to translate the Greek word, which means metamorphosis. It means to transform, literally or figuratively, to change. It means to change from one form into another. It also means to change the outside to match the inside. It's a general term. But we know there is a physical change in Christ as his clothes are described in a way that overcomes human illustration. It says in verse 2 and then into verse 3, he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You know, in Daniel 7, there's a picture of the Son of Man, and he has white clothes like this, described similarly. And then again, it appears in the book of Revelation, this picture of Jesus in this whiteness. And really, words can't describe it. The best Mark can do through Peter, most likely, is just to say it's like as white as a bleached piece of clothes, but way whiter. Imagine that, how radiant it is. Earthbound words are hard to use when you describe what was seen from heaven. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Jesus' choice of location on this mountaintop puts him on par with the prophets of old, at least. We know he's superior, but at very least, here he is in fellowship with Moses and Elijah, the heroes of Israel. Moses, this great lawgiver, Elijah, this action prophet. He had the law and the prophets wrapped up in these two individuals. And there's Jesus on equal par with them on the mountaintop. This confirms to the disciples who Jesus is. But this is what happens. And a cloud overshadows them in verse 7. And a voice came out of the cloud. Does this sound familiar? If you know the Old Testament, you'll recognize God the Father comes in the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The same words he spoke at his baptism. Jesus is confirmed as the new Moses, if you will, with a new exodus underway. Jesus is also superior to the other two we see now because the Father says about him only to listen to him. In the other accounts that he's pleased with him, we find out. The account of the transfiguration of Jesus recorded here is a demonstration of three witnesses that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Why the three witnesses? That has meaning in itself. In Deuteronomy 19, in the law where it's speaking of how to determine if something is true or not, especially something serious, it requires two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. It became the norm that you had to have two or three witnesses to establish anything that was serious. So the three particular witnesses, Moses, Elijah, God the Father, and then you have James, John, and Peter. This bringing together of all the Old Testament forecasted in Moses and Elijah and the law and the prophets with the person of Christ who you should listen to. It's not that we don't listen to Moses and Elijah, but it's wrapped up, a right understanding of them is wrapped up in Christ. Listen to him, the Father says. There's Moses and Elijah. Listen to Jesus. And Jesus will tell you how to rightly understand Moses and Elijah. It's all about Christ in the Transfiguration, and the clear picture is this is centered on Jesus. This is where our focus is to be. This is where your focus is to be to the disciples. It was a visible sign in the presence of reliable witnesses of the reality of the power of God and the glory, which is Christ Jesus himself. The veil that obscured his full glory while on earth was taken away for a moment. We just sang all these great hymns about how he laid a bit of his glory by to take on flesh, and that's all true in his life on earth. But for this moment, just for a second, the veil is taken away. There are other occasions where we get glimpses of it, when the angels pronounce his birth, at his baptism, certainly when he rises again and the angels talk of his rising again, in his ascension. But right here, you have the veil taken away. I don't think completely, but more than it is when he's veiled in flesh completely, he takes away some of the veil and they see it. It overwhelms them, but it confirms with them that Jesus is who he says he is. They're terrified, it says. Look what Peter says. Rabbi, teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Try to picture for a moment a child, or when you were a child, and you were in more in control of your emotions when something really exciting happened. Now, when you have small kids, you slip back into that joyfully for a time. And then you get back to being kind of a curmudgeon. But at any rate, you take them to an amusement park, for instance, and you go on some ride that just kind of whips you around like a roller coaster that does loops and stuff. And if you ever get a chance, if you are able to open your eyes, you look over and you see your kid and you just see how happy they are and how their eyes look really terrified. But when they get off, they talk about how great it was. And they just cannot stop talking about this ride. And five rides later, they're still talking about how they went on that one. And you get a little bit of sense of, yeah, that was pretty cool. And it's exciting. And there's this exhilaration. You just can't hold back what you don't really have words to speak about how you feel. And you see kids deal with that all the time. And as we get older, unfortunately, we don't talk. We subdue that a bit. And here's Peter watching it, doesn't know what to say. The text says it, but he's got to say something. It's good we're here. This is cool. That's what he's saying. Let's make a shrine. Let's keep this moment. Let's just not change anything about it. That gives us a picture of how incredible the transfiguration was. The response of Peter and his wanting to capture that moment. This picture of messianic glory is subdued as Jesus tells them also about his death. He talks about rising again. He's already told them he'll die. And there's this messianic glory that is consistently met with a reminder of his need to suffer and die. The transfiguration puts Jesus in a different category from great men. The transfiguration shows that Jesus transcends humanity in what he will do, what he is doing. What did Jesus' transfiguration mean for him in the ministry he would undergo from that point forward and for his disciples? Let's consider that. In verse 8 it says, suddenly looking around after Peter had spoken his request, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So this vision, this brief transfiguration was over. Now they're with Jesus. And as they were coming down in verse 9, the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, how difficult would this be to not tell the other disciples? I mean, just imagine how hard it would be. But for the first time, 8 times prior, Jesus has restricted them from saying to anyone what they had seen. This is the 9th restriction. But with this one, there's a loosening. You will be able to express this when the Son of Man rises again. There'll be a time where you can be unleashed and speak of all this. Really, right now, you're not ready for the whole thing. You don't get it all yet. You will be, though, when I'm done teaching you, is what he's saying. So they walk down the mountain together, and imagine that walk. I'm sure a lot more was said than just what is recorded. It'd be just constant questions all the way down. But the sum total is his warning to them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So this becomes very significant for the disciples when the rest of Jesus' life unfolds. And they make plenty of mistakes between this time and when Jesus dies on the cross. We know this in Peter's life. So Jesus is being very careful to say, wait till the resurrection. And then really what he's saying is, all this is going to make sense to you then. It's like that lesson your parents taught you that you get now, but you didn't understand it when you were going through it. Then it made sense. Well, it will make sense to them. And we see that it does in power. When the resurrection occurs, Peter is not the same Peter anymore. Yes, he has some of those old tendencies that creep up like all of us. But in the end, this is a person who is able to write the words he wrote that I read earlier in his 60s about this not being some myth, this cleverly devised thing that we're talking about. We saw it. And it's also the same man who history tells us died upside down on a cross for Christ's name. We see what Jesus' resurrection does in power. And so the transfiguration begins to prepare them for their apostolic ministry that they will undergo. But look at the other questions that they ask, and you can see how this plays an important part of their discipleship. Verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Do you see how they're still a bit confused in what the Messiah will do in totality? And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. This reference to the Old Testament prophecies in Malachi and other places. And Mike, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? All of this was unfolding under their eyes. Verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come, John the Baptist. This is who he was, the fulfillment of Elijah. And they did to him whatever they please, as it is written of him. Just a little bit of a glimpse of how Jesus is teaching them to put together what they have seen and what they have read with what was happening. How did the transfiguration function in the lives of the disciples? Its purpose in Jesus showing part of his heavenly glory was so that the inner circle of his disciples would gain a greater understanding of who he was. The disciples who had only known him in his human body now had a greater realization of the deity of Jesus. Though they could not fully comprehend it, we see, it still gave them the reassurance they needed when they would start to see the shocking events unfold. God caused the change of Jesus' appearance in the presence of Moses and Elijah as a sign that God was speaking through Christ. This was a miraculous confirmation of Jesus' work. Really had the same purpose all the miracles had, to provide confirmation to the credibility of God and his word. It confirms Jesus' appointment as a messenger of God, like Moses and Elijah, but greater still as the Father speaks his word of confirmation on him. One author said it well, and I repeat, thus with the transfiguration began phase two of the disciples' training. The transfiguration was not a random event, but was a precisely timed and executed manifestation of glory that was to serve as a lesson to the disciples about what kind of Messiah Jesus was and how he would attain his greatness. It was the first lesson in Jesus' attempt to get them to understand his messiahship and what it entailed. They had to unlearn the physical worldly notions of their day and come to terms with the biblical concept of the Messiah that Jesus would fulfill in the days ahead. Again, this is why, after seeing this and going through this life that God had ordained for Peter, he's able to say, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So this brief revelation of glory will help to prepare the disciples for the difficult days that came. In verse 7, the cloud overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Even that has direct connection to what was said in Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." God the Father says here, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." For Jesus himself, very briefly, this also provides an important purpose. There's a reassurance in the confirming words of his Father as to his role as he begins the next phase of confrontation, suffering, and death. What does Jesus' transfiguration mean for us? This great, amazing story, what does it mean for us today, now in 2012? Well, first of all, look at what Peter says. It gives us a little bit of an insight or a lesson. Peter says, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here." In other words, "I'm so happy. This is so cool. It's so wonderful to get to see this. Quick, let's keep the moment. Let's build some shrines and stay here and never go back down." That's really what's he's saying. Just like the kid at the amusement park, "I never want to go home. I want to be here all the time. I want to go here all the time, all my days." But that's not the purpose of these mountaintop experiences for us, brothers and sisters. God will give them to you. They're rare by definition, but he doesn't want you to stay on top of the mountain. He wants you to draw power from what you learn when you're there, and he wants you to go into this world and reflect Christ's glory. And Peter demonstrates what all of us sometimes think in terms of, let's just shelter ourselves. Let's just kind of be in this moment with just us and God, or just with those we love, or in this experience we're having, or this event we're part of, or this mission we're undergoing. But God doesn't want us just there. He wants us in the valley as well. In fact, you'll spend most of your life in the valley, living out on the basis of what you learn on the mountaintop. That's the purpose for it. And we see the response is that right after Peter says it, Moses and Elijah are gone, and they're there with Jesus again. Reality comes. So maybe one important lesson we can gather is that we should appreciate those special times of learning and insight, enlightenment that we get from God through whatever means he provides it. But we should also recognize that life won't always be like that, and he calls us to mission and to working out what we know about God and reflect Christ in all that we do, even the most mundane things in life that aren't necessarily on the mountaintop. But look at verse 9, too. It tells us something else I think will help us apply what is going on in the transfiguration. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one that they had what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So application to us, having been able to have the full of God's counsel with his word completed and given to us, delivered by the apostles to us, we've seen through the scriptures his resurrection and know it to be true. So we are unleashed to tell people about it, to live it before people. We can behold the glory of Christ and then share it, no restrictions on us. The 8 restrictions that came to the apostles were before the resurrection. We have no such restrictions about telling of Jesus. And this is surely something we gather from a vision of what Christ is in his glory, in the transfiguration, that we would live all of our life to reflect this glory by what we say and what we do. This is a calling to every one of us in the church, to the church itself. What did the disciples need to be effective apostles? To go from just learners to messengers commissioned by the king. Disciple to apostle. What did they need? They needed a true vision of Christ in his totality. Their Savior and their Master. And God grants them this. And they as apostles then give us the word, and we have the Spirit of God to empower us to behold Christ's glory in everything we do and say. The more revelation of Jesus they had, the more empowered they were to serve him. Very simply, brothers and sisters, in 2012, if we would all endeavor to be in his word more, pray more concerning his word, and I don't mean as some legalistic formula act that makes us more godly, but just simply that by God's design, as we know Jesus more and sit at his feet more, we will naturally reflect his glory more, and more people will come to know him. That's what he's doing in our lives. That's what he's doing in our church. That's what he's doing in your life. And if you're discontent with this, maybe because you're not spending that time with Christ, and so there is a discontent and a wondering, what am I called to do? Well, the resurrection really is the official start, if you will, of the expansion of the kingdom. Jesus brings the kingdom with his presence, but then this expansion of this beachhead into the world starts on resurrection morning. And his ultimate glory will be revealed eventually. But the more his people come to know him, the more they will reflect him in their lives. Jesus prayed, I think, the greatest prayer in the Bible in John 17. And he prayed for you sitting right here today. He says as much. John 17, 20. Listen to what he says. I do not ask for these only, his disciples, who became apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, through the unity of the people of God, based on beholding the glory of Christ, will reflect Christ to the world, and people will know that Jesus is real. But listen to what else he says in his prayer, and he's praying this, because these words will make direct, connected sense to what we're talking or seeing today. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. So in some way, the glory of Christ that we behold becomes a glory we reflect as God gives it to us, as he gives us Christ. And then listen to what else he says. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's a sense in which sharing Christ to the world is about sharing the glory of Jesus to the world. And this happens as the church, as people, the people of God, behold the glory of Christ. They become reflectors of the glory, and people see Jesus, and they come to Christ. There's a great book written that I commend to you all by John Owen. There's not a bad book that John Owen has written that I'm aware of. And he wrote a book called The Glory of Christ. And it's all about what beholding Jesus' glory will mean in our lives. Listen to what he says, and I'll just close with the 4 things he says will be resultant from beholding the glory of Christ. Owen says, one of the greatest privileges and advancements of believers, both in this world and unto eternity, consists in their beholding the glory of Christ. This, therefore, he desires for them in this solemn intercession, as the complement of all his other requests on their behalf, that they may behold my glory. He's referring to John 17. That they may see or contemplate my glory. The reasons I do not assign this glorious privilege only to the heavenly state, future, which is chiefly meant in this passage, Jesus talking about the culmination of things, but apply to the state of believers in this world also, with their duties and privileges therein, shall immediately be declared. And he lays out how reflecting the glory of Christ or beholding the glory of Christ in this life begins to reflect Christ's glory as a precursor to ultimate glory by God's design. God's not just waiting for the heavenly state to declare his glory. He's doing it right now by saving sinners. Owen says that we first will be made fit for heaven as we behold his glory. He's sanctifying us, changing us as we behold Christ in this life. He says, secondly, that virtue or obedience will proceed from a real view of Christ's glory in a transforming power to change us into the same image. If we focus upon Christ, our ability to obey Christ's law, it's not that it becomes easy, but it becomes more natural because we're now beholding Christ, the great lawgiver and keeper himself. But also, Owen says that the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ will give rest, satisfaction, and complacency, and he means by that satisfaction or contentment, to the souls of those who are exercised therein. And finally, Owen says, the sight of the glory of Christ is the spring and the cause of everlasting blessedness. You'll always be blessed, even on into eternity, as you behold Christ. Life sometimes seems pretty dark. Maybe that's how your year was last year. But God intends for us to look back at those times of his clear revelation, even when they're in difficult times, so that we might look forward to the ultimate deliverance we have. 20 or 30 years after seeing Jesus transfigured on the mountain, the Apostle Peter still could see vividly what he saw that day. What are some of your mountaintop experiences, my brothers and sisters? I hope that to some degree, when you come together with the people of God on the Lord's Day and worship him, that to some degree you have a mountaintop experience, that you're able to see God's word, that it's you hear it and it's applied to your life by the Spirit. There's some level of relief you get from hearing the gospel on a regular basis, seeing it on a regular basis. Maybe it's some time with a spiritual mentor, a family member, a birth of a child, a wedding ceremony, some life milestone, whatever it is. What are some of your experiences? Do they continue to stick with you, inform you? If not, why so? What does it mean to be transformed and changed through an encounter with God? How does coming down from the mountaintop actually free you to be a more useful servant to your neighbor? Why must we always come down is a good question to ask, because we must always come down. And that's where I will leave you with this maybe hard word of reality. What you're going to find out when you come down from the mountain is generally exactly what you left behind when you went up the mountain. But now, having been to the mountaintop, you are prepared to complete the mission that God has for you in the valley. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you never will leave us, you will never forsake us, and that we have seen again through this vision to these disciples who became apostles, Jesus is exactly who he has said he is. And we can trust in him completely, and we ought to listen to him, just as you said on that mountain 2,000 years ago. Let us take that to heart today. I pray for any of those who just had a terrible 2011. They look back at it and they can only see the valleys that happened and were just terrible occurrences and trials and pain. Help them to see for this moment there were also mountaintop experiences laced in there. Opportunities where you showed yourself to be their rock. Help us to see those looking forward to the new year. Help us, the people of God, to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Pray this in his name. Amen. Let's together respond by singing a wonderful hymn about God's glory in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Let's stand and sing 243. We'll sing verse 1 and verse 2 of Praise the Savior Now and Ever.